Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is the second commandment of the Decalogue, of the Ten. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands, that is thousands of generations, of them that love me and keep my commandments. The second commandment. We believe this is in the first table of the law, man's relationship with God. I believe the first four commandments deal with that, with man's relationship with God. Matthew chapter 19, you don't need to turn there, in verse 19, the Lord quotes, honor thy father and mother, underneath love thy neighbor as thyself. And so that gives us some indication that the second table of the law, love your neighbor, our relationship with man, begins with the fifth commandment. And so it's very possible, I have an inkling that there were four commandments on one table and six on the other, but you can't be dogmatic about that, but it makes sense because the two longest commandments are two and four. And it would make sense that to balance out the words, they're very short, obviously, commandments 5, or at least 6 through 10. 5 has a little bit of substance to it, to balance things out some. But I think more than balancing the amount of words, you have the ideas, particularly man's relationship with God and man's relationship with man. But there are so many people who think the Old Testament has to do with works, and the New Testament has to do with grace. The Old Testament has to do with just sternness from God, and the New Testament has to do with His love. But do you not notice in this very commandment that is very seriously written, He says that He blesses thousands of generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. He doesn't write, I bless 1,000 generations of those that keep my commandments. He blesses those who love Him. That love is the motivation. The God of the Old Testament was a God of love. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. The God of the Old Testament is a God who judges. The God of the New Testament is the God who judges. But He wants the heart of His people from the very beginning. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Verses 4 to 6 give us a separate commandment. It's not part of the first commandment. There are people that double the 10th commandment and combine the first and the second, notably the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you read, for instance, in Romans 7 and Romans 13, when Paul says, thou shalt not covet, he doesn't divide that commandment. He doesn't say, in one place, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, and another place, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Whenever that commandment is quoted, it's quoted simply, do not covet, or thou shalt not covet. It's not divided anywhere in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, as it were. So we can be assured that thou shalt not covet is one commandment, is the last or the 10th commandment. And we can be sure that the Jews are not right in saying that the first commandment is the preface, I am the Lord thy God, because it is not an imperative. So I believe that the right enumeration is the enumeration that we have taught our children, that the first commandment is thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment is thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, and so on. I don't know why people have combined the first and the second. We can surmise that they wanted to keep their images. They wanted to keep their icons and their idols as long as we didn't worship them equally, give any veneration to them the same that we venerate the true God. Lord thy God divides the first five commandments, by the way, if we indeed take the preface as particularly related to the first commandment, which is the foundation of the ten. You've got to know who you're to worship before you can then begin to understand how to worship Him and what He desires for you to do in His will. So the Lord establishes that He is God before He gives us any directions as far as approaching Him and what pleases Him in His will. So the first commandment, as I mentioned to the children earlier, answers the question who we are to worship. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, thou shalt worship me and me alone. There's one and only one God, and we are to worship Him alone. So it answers the who. And of course, He answers the who. We should not worship anyone else, anything else. Pretty simple, isn't it? Isn't it a blessing that we don't have to divide our devotion to a weather god and a fertility god and an agricultural god and a business god and a tooth god and a foot god and all the kind of gods that are out there today. And then we don't have to invoke saints either, who can't hear us, who can't smell, and who can't taste. They're in heaven. They're in glory. And so the Lord shows us the importance of first identifying Himself and then being able to show us what His will is and the way of approaching Him. Now this second commandment establishes the authority of a sovereign one, that He has the divine right to devise rules and particulars on how to approach Him. So it establishes His authority versus man's autonomy. If you and I devise ways in which we approach God, who's the authority? God says, I am the Lord thy God. I have a right to devise ways in which I want you in my presence. We understand that. The protocol of approaching a president or a VIP, we don't just imagine how we may approach the White House if we have an appointment with the president. We have a protocol on what we need to wear, a protocol on the time of the appointment, a protocol on conversation that's appropriate, a protocol on how we greet this VIP, whether a handshake or whether we wait for that VIP to approach us first. All kinds of protocol and approach. And these are human beings, finite people. And we respect the protocol of the White House or the mansion in Albany or any person that's a dignitary. There are even protocols of approaching just sports and movie figures when they're somewhere giving autographs. In other words, it's not left to our imagination or ingenuity how we may greet, how we may approach someone of notable character. And shouldn't we expect that and desire that and humble ourselves and accept that before God? That the Lord has given us a book in His wisdom to say, I am the God of the universe. I am the God who's delivered you from sin that would condemn you in a dark hell forever and ever. And here are the ways in which I privilege you to approach me as the God of the universe. I don't want you to be left to your own ingenuity or your own inventions or your own authority. I want you to humble yourself and realize what a privilege it is to come into God's presence. Don't we sing that hymn? What a privilege it is to come into God's presence. Bow the knee. Bow the knee. So we see that it establishes His authority and it reveals the sufficiency of Scripture. That He says it's contained. It's contained in the Word of God. So you don't have to look anywhere else. You don't have to look into the heavens. You don't have to find it out from any other person. You don't have to wait for dreams. The Scripture is sufficient. And we'll see of that precept that the Lord taught us. That is the corresponding precept to this prohibition. But this command, I think you can recognize the seriousness of it. God is very serious when He speaks. And He's especially serious here. You notice in the second commandment, that the Lord thy God is a jealous God. And He goes on to speak of judging for 3 and 4 generations those that hate Him. And that play loose, fast and loose with His commandments. So the seriousness of this command shows us the fact that God says He's jealous. Now jealousy is wounded love, but it's also translated zealous in the Old Testament. He's zealous for His glory. What is jealousy? When your partner, when your spouse, or when your child shows more affection towards someone else that is not in covenant with them, that is not equal to your... That's how you feel. What if you found your spouse with someone else and your spouse was showing more affection towards someone else? What rises up in you and me? When God sees a person bowing down to a statue or more excited about a finite human being that's made from the dust of the earth, doesn't God have a right to be jealous when He sits on the throne of the universe and He sees us give more devotion to people and things than Himself? And even when we devise a crutch that, as it were, is a mediation to God. I want to make this so I can think more about God. When the Lord's right there. He's right there. It's just like me walking up to Tanya now and I want a picture. And I'm looking at the picture while she's sitting right here. I have more concern about the picture. I'm giving my time with the picture. I take the picture with me instead of taking her with me. But I bow down to the picture. I kiss the picture and I don't kiss her. These are idols of God even that He's talking about. And we'll look at that. There are people that devise idols of God. And God is right there and they're talking to idols. They're more concerned about the church or the Ark of the Covenant or a cross than the God of glory Himself. So He talks about His jealousy. He talks about judgment, even to the 3rd and 4th generation. Now some say, well, isn't this a contradiction? The Bible says that the Son will not be put to death for the sins of the Father, and the Father will not be put to death for the sins of the Son. God doesn't contradict Himself. I think what He's simply saying is this sin has such far-reaching effects upon generations. It's hard to stamp out idolatry in several generations. That's a real warning to us. If we entertain even a little bit of idolatry, it just seems to just take root in our children and grandchildren. Instead of a face-to-face, as it were, a communing with God, that we teach that we need idols, that we need crutches. That God, the worshiping God invisibly is not enough. That we need seeker sensitive. We need to seek what really is relevant today. It's not relevant to worship God invisibly. We need something to touch. We need something to feel. We need something to hear. We need something to see. other words, the way the Lord wants us to worship Him is not sufficient. It just doesn't work. In other words, we want user-friendly religion. We don't think that the Bible teaches user-friendly religion. You know what he terms disobedience in this commandment? Hating Him. If we love Him, we'll guard His commandments. If we hate Him, we'll play fast and loose. And some people say, how is it that you hate? To hate God means that you play fast and loose. You don't keep. You play fast and loose with His commandments. You don't respect that He's all wise, that we can trust Him. We're suspicious of God. We feel that our ingenuities and our inventions are better, are more conducive. We can reach people better than God can with our idols. And so today I want us to think about the second commandment, to learn and appreciate and apply it in our lives, that it really is current, helpful today. Again, the first commandment is foundational. God introduces us to Himself and reminds us of His claim on our lives. I'm your Creator, I'm thy God. And I'm your Redeemer. I've brought you out of the land of Egypt. Unless we think that, that just is referring to, how can you spiritualize the Exodus? You know, even the New Testament spiritualizes the Exodus? You remember when Moses and Elijah met with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration? What does it say in Luke? That they conversed about His Exodus that He was to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's exactly what it says. His departure is the English word. But the Greek word is His Exodus. In other words, He was going to bring us out of the land of Egypt by His death. He was going to accomplish an Exodus for His people. That this indeed was a picture of what Christ would do as our Redeemer. The Exodus in Egypt, from Egypt, was a picture of redemption of the whole people of God. That's why this commandment is applicable to us. It is to be spiritualized. That He is speaking to us as His redeemed people. I am the Lord thy God who has delivered you from the land of Egypt. I have given you an exodus from this world and the condemnation of this world. You are to worship only me. And the second commandment flows right out of that, the who to the how. In other words, this is saying the matter of worship. I think the third commandment is similar, and it answers somewhat of how, but the manner is the third commandment. The matter, I think, is the second commandment. It does answer how we're to worship God. The protocol of approach, the guidelines of fellowship, the means of worshiping God. The first commandment covers visible and invisible idols. Okay? Visible and invisible gods. Whether they're God-made, we make an idol, a god of the sun, moon, and stars. Whether it's man-made, Dagon and Allah. I should have no other gods before. And we deify ideas like Dagon and Allah. And devil-made gods. Visible and invisible gods. And I'm convinced the second commandment is dealing with, it can include idols of other gods, but that's covered in number one. It's referring to aids to the true God. The first commandment forbids worshiping false gods. The second commandment forbids worshiping the true God in a false way. You see the distinction. It's very important to see the distinction. And you and I read the distinction in Deuteronomy 4. Three times Moses says, look with me in Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4:12. What did he say to the people that 40 years before had happened at Mount Sinai? Chapter 4, verse 12. The Lord spoke unto you out of the midst of the fire. Notice what he says. You heard the voice of the words, but you saw no similitude. only you heard a voice. What is he saying there? God showed you no crutch to himself. God showed you no visible idol. Nothing visible about himself. Look at verse 13. It says there, by the way, 10 commandments, 10 words. In other words, he's saying they weren't pictures. They were words. The word commandment is the word word. Verse 15. Take therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb. He repeats it. God showed you no picture. You heard words. Verse 16. Lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. And he basically repeats the second commandment. He's not talking about pictures and idols of false gods. He's talking about similitudes of the true God. Do you see the distinction? And then look at verse 24. The Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Back to the second commandment. I don't want you to have any idols about myself, of myself. So it's not referring to idols of false gods, primarily. The second commandment is referring to idols of the true God. Aids to the true God. In other words, aids always become a snare. Even aids to the true God eventually become worshipped. And they found that out when the Lord had them make a snake, remember? They worshipped it. This shows, it goes to show what man is like. What is the precept, by the way, that the Lord Jesus teaches his people about this worship? God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit, invisibly. And in truth, according to the Word of God. Make sure that you approach God in spirit and in truth. Now, it could be one combined idea, spiritual truth. But I think it's two ideas. In spirit, in other words, don't look for any similitudes. Don't look for any idols. Don't make anything with your hands. Don't make anything that you can see. And make sure it's in truth. Make sure you confine yourself to the Bible. Search the Scriptures, Jesus said. Now let's look at examples in the Old Testament that they made things that were idols of God. What was the golden calf? The golden calf was not an idol of a false god. The golden calf was a representation of the power of God. These be thy gods. It's the same word Elohim. This be God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt. When the people wanted Aaron to make a golden calf, they were not saying, we want to worship the golden calf of Egypt instead of the Lord God. They said, we want something to see, Moses. We can't see God. And Moses is up, or to Aaron, Moses is up the mount. There's no connection. You know, the ox, the calf is a strong ox. God delivered us from Egypt. But Aaron, we want something to see, to remember God by. They were not saying we want to worship an Egyptian God instead of Jehovah. They were so close. It was only just, a few days since they had been delivered from the Red Sea. They said, we want a representation of the power of God that brought us out of Egypt. They made an idol of God. It is an aid to the living God. It'll help us to remember God's power better, Aaron, that we have this golden calf. Remember Gideon's ephod? That ephod was a piece of equipment, a piece of clothing for the priest of God. And Gideon gave it to them to worship. What a terrible end to his life. He led the people into idolatry of the true God. They weren't worshiping ephod saying, we want to worship an ephod instead of God. They were saying, we want to think about God, so we want to worship this ephod. It's an aid to thinking about God. Micah's images. Without turning there, listen to what Micah said to his mother. I have dedicated this money that I stole from you to make a graven image to the Lord. Do you see that? Micah said, I have stolen this money from you, mother, that I might make a graven image to the Lord. They were not graven images to worship instead of God, but as an aid to worshiping God. Jeroboam's golden calves. You think that he was introducing them to false gods? Jeroboam just didn't want the people to go to Jerusalem every year. He was jealous. He thought that they wouldn't submit to his kingship. He was afraid that they would turn to a king in Judah. So he took the golden calves of Aaron after all the judgment that God brought upon the people. And he said, I'm going to put one in the north. I'm going to put one in the south. That way people won't go to Jerusalem. And I'll maintain my authority as king. But what was he saying? I want you to continue to worship Jehovah, but through my golden calves. The brazen serpent represented God's judgment. They worshipped it. Ezekiel's vision, the images were imported into the temple. They were not to be anything but the worship of Jehovah, but in his temple. They began to worship the Ark of the Covenant, remember, in the days of Samuel. It shall deliver us from our enemies. In the days of Jeremiah, they were worshiping God's temple. It wasn't to be a false god. They had degenerated into worshiping the things instead of the God who made these symbols, who developed these symbols. Unless we look down our nose at the Old Testament economy, we have Christian images of God, crucifixes, shrouds. We can even worship a Bible. There are people that are bibliolaters. You can't have any other version than the King James Version. We love the King James Version. It's a wonderful version. We honor the antiquity of it. But for us to condemn believers who love Christ because they read and study the New International Version or the New American Standard Version or the New King James Version, who are we? There are people that condemn Christians for not translating their French Bible from the Authorized Version. Church buildings can become idols. More concerned about the church building than the church people. Statues that are made for contemplating God. Invocation of saints. Mary worship and Pope worship. But let's get down to Protestant idolatry. I ask us, is the cross, even an empty cross, a crux unto God? We have to ask ourselves, it wasn't until the 20th century that empty crosses became widespread in the Christian church. It's one thing to have a symbol of a church, like a fish or a rooster or a burning bush. It's another thing, you have to be careful about having a symbol unto God. Let's be careful. I'm just asking, let's be careful. You may dogmatically, till the time you die, have an empty cross hanging around your neck. But let me ask you, is it a crux? Is it an idol unto God? Now you say, it makes me remember Christ. Is it commanded in the Bible? I'm just asking us a question. I'm not forbidding it. I'm not asking us to forbid it. But what is it? By looking at this, I think of Christ. Is that not an idol? The only symbols that I know the Lord commands in the Bible are the bread and wine of the Lord's table, and water of baptism, and the head covering to symbolize submission. The bread for his body, the grape juice for his blood, the water that pictures so many things. Baptism pictures the washing away of our sins, union with Christ, and many benefits. But isn't it interesting how the Lord had us have symbols that were very basic and daily in nature, lest they become snares to us? We handle bread and water and the fruit of the vine all the time. He knew that what happens when he gives symbols, that so often they degenerate into cruxes and idols. The Ark of the Covenant, the Temple of the Lord, the Ephod. And let me ask us, I'm just throwing this out, what about pictures and paintings and statues of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they help us contemplate Him? I respect especially the people who have books teaching about the Gospels where they have just a picture of a vantage point from Christ's eyesight. And I won't argue over seeing a body without a clear face. For this reason, there were heretics in the early days and still today that said Jesus had a seeming body. They were called docetists. Docetism means dakeo is to seem or to think in the Bible. And there were people that said Jesus did not really have a body. If he's the Son of God, he cannot associate with matter, with flesh. So it was an apparition. It was a theophany. It was not a real body that Jesus had on the earth. But I cannot conceive of having a face of the Son of God. Because you can't contemplate what you think is Jesus without devotion. How can we think of God or Christ or the Holy Spirit without devotion? We're not to conceive, we're not to contemplate the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit without a devotional feeling toward Him. You understand what I mean? We're to worship the Lord at all times. For me to look at a face of Jesus, I'm going to have some devotional feelings. When I know He didn't look that way. You can't look at an idol of God without devotion of your heart. It's one thing that creation declares the glory of God. It's another thing that idols are meant to represent the Lord. Who are God's images on the earth? In superscription? Man generally, but believers specifically. Beholding the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. See, God is jealous and zealous for His glory. He knows the best kind of approach that renders awe and wonder and praise of Him. He knows what will best render us fit and worshipful in worship and service. He knows that idols are not helps, but they're diversions from God and not aids to God. That idols are addictions. He says to the third and fourth generation, He knows that idols become addictions to children and grandchildren. And look what you see in Roman Catholic countries. They're stooped in idols. They're buried in idols and relics and icons. They're more concerned about a shroud or a tooth or a bone of somebody than the living God and the resurrected Christ. God is zealous for His unadulterated worship. How does He visit the third and fourth generation of those that hate Him and play loose, fast and loose with His commandments? There are no conversions. Can you imagine? Can you imagine when churches begin to be steeped into idolatry? Do you wonder why churches close after a couple generations? Where you begin to see that the children aren't getting saved anymore? Isn't that scary? That's not simply saying, I'm just going to take their lives and send them to hell. A judgment upon a generation is that when they forget the Lord their God, like in the days after Joshua, and there weren't conversions anymore. Then they turn to polytheism and they turn to Baal. Till when we begin to cease being concerned for the conversion of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, when evangelistic messages are no longer a priority in this church, when we begin to play fast and loose with God's Word, I'm concerned. When we live double lives, and I ask any of us today, are we coming here showing that we're worshipers of God, but what do we do the rest of the week? What are we doing behind closed doors? What are we watching on the screens of computers and television and movie theaters? What is our conversation like? Is it playing fast and loose with God's name and immoral subjects and innuendos? Foolish jesting and wicked conversation, is that part of us the rest of the week? This is when I feel that God begins to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. No assurance. Will worship, as Colossians says, idolatry of God is will worship. I want to do it. I know the Bible says that, but this is user-friendly. This is relevant, man. This will bring people in when you have plays and dances and when you have things to touch and see. You know, we've got to have stained glass windows and we've got to have, you know, statues. We've got to have all these things. This is what mesmerizes you. This is what gets your attention. Externalism, an empty religion. When I went to Blaisdell, Dan, and we paid respects for your father's passing, that's what hit me. I hadn't been in a Roman Catholic church for so many years. It just hit me. The amount of idols. That everything, that grabbed my attention. The crosses and the crucifixes and the statues and the beads and the stained glass windows. What was lacking was the simplicity of the gospel, of the preeminence of the Word of God and the preaching of the cross. And the question I would, is this, to attend a church, is it because we're going to hear a great choir, because they have a great youth program, a great program for the aged? Now, those things may have their use, but is that the primary reason why a person comes to church? Or is it, I want to see the Lord. I've come to worship God. I need a word from God today. The Old Testament, there were a lot of tangible ways in worshiping the Lord. They had a tabernacle, a priesthood, a sacrificial system. But they had a lot of invisible means of worship. They required the new birth as well. Repentance and faith and love and joy and peace. They had prophets to preach to them. They had psalms to sing, prayers, reading and studying of the Word, meditation, giving and good deeds, the Passover and circumcision, and we come to the New Testament. The symbols have become fewer. Baptism and communion and the head covering. The Scripture is our rule of faith and practice because it has now become complete. But listen to all that we have in coming to the Lord. repentance and faith, love, joy, and peace, the new birth, being in a church covenant with one another in seeking to spread the gospel of Christ and feed the people of God, elders and deacons, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, prayers and preaching, reading and study, memorization and meditation of the Word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, vows and oaths, weddings and marriage, church membership, legal testimony, earnest endeavors, family devotions, giving and evangelism. There's more than enough to approach our God. And it's the autonomy or the authority of man that says, we need more. Are we stronger and wiser than God? We would rather not have revelation. We would rather have imagination. Are we wiser than God? No, we would say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. According to your divine power have you given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Yes, there's one way to God, one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. He is the way to God. We don't need another crutch. The law and the gospel are sufficient. God's word is sufficient for all of our faith and practice. Oh, that God would show mercy upon us to a thousand of our generations. You know what that's saying? To eternity. Because we're not going to see a thousand generations. Oh, that God would not stop converting our children and grandchildren. That God would not stop His providential care in our lives. He won't cease to rebuke and chasten us when we stray. That He won't let the gospel cease to be preached. That evangelism and the burden for souls to become secondary. That the kingdom of God would be a priority to His people. That this church and every family and every individual would seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If that is evident, that God is still showing mercy to us. When we want to be separated from the world. We want to be in the world, but not of the world. When we're no longer playing fast and loose with God's words. These are evidences that He's showing mercy to us. Do we want God's blessing? Do we care how we worship God? Do we subject ourselves to the Bible, or are we subjecting the Bible to our ideas? The second commandment, the matter of worship, how to worship the Lord. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. What a privilege to come into God's presence. Bow the knee. Bow the knee.